So when you go to the optometrist, you, in our experience, a stranger sits you in a chair and you look across the room at a chart on a wall, and your doctor has you read larger letters down into smaller ones. He may sit you then back in the chair and bring a large contraption in front of your vision, look through the other side and look at your eyes to make sure that your eyes are healthy. He may shine a light in your eyes to make sure that you know your eye movements are right and have you track his finger across your field of vision. All of these kind of esoteric tests that you may not necessarily understand what they're about, but the point of going to the optometrist is that you recognize that you don't see as well as you should and that you're going to see someone who can help you see better. A similar dynamic is at work in the Gospel of John. We are in our second week of a series that we're calling That You May Believe. And that statement is taken from John's thesis statement for his book. John is seeking to help us see Jesus in ways that we are naturally not inclined to see. John says, I want you to believe that that you might have life in Jesus' name. And that statement, it seems obvious enough, right? But if we look under what John might be most apparent on the surface, John is implying some things about deficiencies in our view of Jesus that need to be corrected. Namely, that we don't see Jesus as he truly is, that we have flawed perspective. Secondly, that we trust other things besides Jesus for life that only Jesus can actually deliver on. And thirdly, that we look for that life in places where it simply can't be found. And so we're coming to John. Those are some of the series that are, pardon me, those are some of the questions that are riding with us throughout this series. And as we look today at John chapter 18, we're going to look particularly at the stories of Judas, of Annas the high priest, and then lastly at Peter. And through those three little vignettes, we're going to see three things. One, that Jesus is more valuable than we can imagine. Secondly, that Jesus is more true than we can believe. And third, that Jesus is more faithful than we can hope. More valuable than we can imagine, more true than we can believe, more faithful than we can hope. So last week, we looked at John 17, right, as the precursor to this text. And what we see Jesus doing before his life begins this spiral into this dark vortex of events is Jesus is alone with his Father and he's praying. As he stands on the eve of the darkest moments of his life, Jesus is taken up in prayer. And what is he asking God for? He's asking that God would allow you and I to know the same unity by God's Spirit that he knows with the Father directly. Because Jesus says, surprisingly, amazingly, that the way that the people who don't yet know Jesus, one of the ways that they will know that God exists and that he loves them is as people observe the unity that's within his church. And so if we thought, you know, hypothetically or proverbially speaking, that if John 17 was us gliding on a still lake towards a distant horizon, John 18 is the equivalent of someone grabbing the oar on the boat and yanking it very hard to the side. It's fitting that in the Bibles in front of you that John 18 is a new page. You have to turn like full, clean, new start because it might as well almost kind of be a different book in terms of the way that the tone changes. So you can see the storm clouds rolling in. The scene is growing darker. The seas are starting to churn. The air is growing thin. You know, to quote Bob Dylan, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. So turn with me to John 18. It's on page 904 if you want to use the Bible in front of you. And we're going to take this piece by piece. All of 18, 1 to 27 this morning, but we'll take it in chunks as we look at each of the characters in this story. So beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We'll pause there. I encourage you to not skip over that opening detail, which seems like just a passing one, where John says that Jesus spoke these words and went with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Scholars have noted that the brook Kidron was a receptacle for the blood that was draining off of the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, that this is Passover season. And so Jews from all over the area are coming to Jerusalem and making their annual sacrifices. And with that comes a lot of bloodshed. By estimates, upwards of 200,000 lambs slain during Passover week. It's a lot of blood. And so there is a funnel, a trench, that goes from the temple into this brook. We don't know this for certain, but I think that there's poetic significance, given John's style, to the fact of that we might consider that as Jesus is entering Gethsemane, he's doing so treading through water that is stained with blood. That Jesus' shoes, his sandals, the hem of his robe may have been coated in blood, something that gives us a poetic foretaste of what Jesus is walking into. So first enter Judas Iscariot. You know, there's lots of kids here at Hope Fellowship Church, and I think anecdotally it's worth pointing out that when I've asked parents about what names they were considering for their kids, that no one ever says Judas. And I've never met a Judas. I don't know if you have. There's lots of popular J names, but Judas never makes the cut. And I think that that fact, is it not, is evidence of the fact of how infamous, how notorious Judas is. You don't even have to read the Bible to know that Judas is this archetype in our collected imagination of someone who's duplicitous and deceitful and underhanded. And how do we come to arrive at that impression of him? Well, if we look back earlier in the scriptures, we see that Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus had confided in him. That is, they'd likely been to Gethsemane before at some point. Verse 2 indicates as much. So Judas was intimately present in Jesus' life. He was there in the midst of the feeding of the multitudes. He heard Jesus' impassioned speech about his kingdom marked by peace and forgiveness. He had seen the power and love course out of Jesus himself. And yet, even though he witnessed all of this, the thing that we learn about Judas is that he did not see Jesus as valuable. He saw Jesus as instrumental. He didn't see Jesus as someone who was worthy of his love and devotion and sacrifice, but rather he saw Jesus as a means to his own selfish ends. This comes to focus even earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. The scene is that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Jesus has gone to Bethany, and Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, are throwing a dinner in Jesus' honor. So, you know, note to file, if anyone ever raises you from the dead, the least you can do is have them over for dinner. They're there dining together with Jesus. And in the midst of that feast, the text John says that they're reclining at table together. Mary takes a jar of very expensive ointment or perfume, and she breaks it open and dispenses it over Jesus' feet. And John says that the room was resplendent with that aroma, the aroma that was fitting a king for burial, an aroma that would have cost a year's wage Mary had saved, because she knew something about Jesus that Judas didn't. Mary knew that Jesus was a king. Mary knew that he was regal. Mary knew that who he was and what he had to give her was something that no one else in the whole world could provide. And so she pours out this precious perfume over his feet, and Judas, standing there in the room in the scene to the side, wanting to appear dignified and selfless and concerned with the needs of people other than himself, says, "Wouldn't it have been, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And Jesus says, "Leave Mary alone. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Mary in this scene rightly understood that Jesus was a person of supreme worth and beauty, and he was deserving of the outpouring of everything that she could possibly offer. Judas only saw Jesus as an instrument, as a utility. Oscar Wilde famously said that a cynic is a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And so it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus, the Lord of the world, is betrayed unto death for a pittance. One of the other gospel writers tells us that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is roughly $200 by today's value, a relatively trivial sum of money. And the point here is not to belabor the fact that Judas's motives were wrong, but rather to point out also that no one comes to God with entirely pure motives. No one understands truly how valuable Jesus is because he's incomparable. There's nothing else to compare Jesus to. And so it wouldn't have somehow made more sense if Judas was just able to command a higher price, right? Like, there's not an actual metric to correlate how much Jesus is worth. It wouldn't have mattered if he got 1,000 denarii or 10,000 denarii for his betrayal. The point is that Judas found Jesus to be betrayable. He looked at Jesus, who was the most important person in the history of the world, and found him to be instrumental to his own purposes. And the difference that I think you and I need to pay attention to, that the text is pointing us to, is that the difference between a religious person and a Christian is that a religious person ultimately finds God useful. That is, most people, when they become aware of some of the categories of how the Bible talks about sin and salvation and redemption, you at least look at God and say, oh, he has something that I need. But a Christian is someone who realizes that God is not just useful, far, far more than that. God is beautiful. A religious person, the essence of religion is if I obey, if I keep all the rules and I'm a very, very good person, I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray and I do all the things I'm supposed to do, if I do those things, God surely has to look on me and be very impressed. He owes me something. He has to give me what I need. But a Christian is someone who looks at Jesus Christ and says that I know that by faith, that independent of anything that I've done, any good or bad that I've done, that God sees the work of Jesus Christ in my place, and he looks upon Jesus and sees me in his place. God gives me the same favor and honor that Jesus alone deserves, and that gift is mine freely. And so therefore, because it's not about my performance anymore, I'm free to love God and obey him simply because I find him beautiful. The difference between utility and beauty is absolutely night and day. And that's what the story of Jesus, or pardon me, that's what the story of Judas encourages us to pay attention to. I would go even further to say that, you know, we haven't really penetrated to the heart of life with Jesus until we see him as beautiful and delightful. It's essentially what people were made for. There's a Protestant confession of faith called the Westminster Catechism. And the first question of that catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Which is a very fancy way of saying, what are people for? What are people for? And the answer to the question in the confession is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's a very beautiful thing to think about, because ultimately you can't enjoy anything truly that you don't find to be beautiful. People that are just religious in their disposition towards God don't find God enjoyable. I mean, you gotta do it, right? Like, when I think about what's being threatened or something, well, I certainly need God to come through on his end of the bargain. But no religious person ever looks at God and says, finds delight in him, finds his mercy attractive. No one finds him to be worthy of consideration and contemplation, someone that you pour out your heart to. There's a fundamental distinction there. And the question that arises then, well, if that's true, how do we actually become the sort of people who love God for the right reasons? How do you actually look at Jesus and let that change how your motivational structure in your life looks like? How do you not just treat God as an instrument? And one of the ways that I think is a clearer answer to that is to look at Jesus and see him doing for you what you long to do for him. It's a complicated thing to say, but let me phrase it this way. You look at Jesus and you see him staring down pain and death and suffering and injustice and betrayal and looking through all that and to find something, to get something that he didn't have yet. What was that thing? What was the thing he had to move through that for? You. When you see that Jesus Christ pushed through the ultimate heartache and pain and sorrow so that he could win you, that will make him your treasure. And when he becomes your treasure, then you can love him in return. Out of joy, not just duty, not just obedience. Those things are certainly important and good, but because of delight, because of pleasure. That's part of the gospel of Jesus that Judas, ironically, points us to pay attention to. So, pardon me. moving forward. In verse 4, we have a very clear, even verbal indicator of this endurance, of this perseverance on Jesus' part. John writes that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, knowing the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, the betrayal that was coming, he came forward to meet Judas and his soldiers and the officers that he brought with him. That is, Jesus was not surprised by Judas's betrayal. He wasn't taken off guard. He knew full well what was coming to him, and he stared down all the horrors that awaited him because he knew that on the other side of that, he would win you and me. We see his courage in the fact that he initiated this conversation with the soldiers that had come to arrest him. He asks, "Who do you seek?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, pause, play the rest, take the beat. I am he. Now, you and I as modern readers probably don't think a lot about that, you know, kind of an arcane way of saying, yo. But that's not what John has in mind. Remember John the storyteller. John's being very deliberate in communicating to us who Jesus is. And John knew that any Jew that was reading this text after he had written it would hear Jesus' words, I am he, and think immediately back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, God blows up the scene by coming to Moses in a burning bush. Moses, just a Bedouin farmer, all of a sudden has his reality exploded by the God of the universe appearing to him in a burning bush. And God tells him, I want you to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, well, when the people ask me and tell me that I've been given a divine command, like, who am I supposed to tell them told me this? And God says, tell them I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. John knew that when Jesus said those words, that Jesus was establishing himself in profound contrast to any of the caricatures or misconceptions that people would have had about his life. And you couldn't read those words as a Jew and think that Jesus was just a prophet or a good teacher or someone who had come because he really loved his friends and was dying a sacrificial death. Now, Jesus is using divine words. Jesus is saying, I am that I am. I am he. I am the eternally pre-existent God, come in the flesh, to love you, to save you, to rescue you. And those are profound words. But not only is John pointing us back to Exodus 3, he's also pointing back to another garden. Can you imagine what garden that is? He's pointing us back to another garden at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden and showing us a very strong contrast between Adam and Jesus. In Eden, Adam, in his sin, hid in shame for what he had done. And here in Gethsemane, Jesus is boldly transparent and true to himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. And here, Jesus puts the sword back in its sheath and overcomes violence through love. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus overcomes evil and violence with goodness. The point is that seeing Jesus as John presents him to us will bring us to see Jesus enduring through profound hardship and difficulty to redeem you, to rescue you. And that when you see him this way, Jesus will be not just useful, not just instrumental, not just something needful to you. He'll become beautiful to you. And that's so important. So point one, Jesus is more valuable than we can imagine. But point two, Jesus is more true than we can believe. Let's read again at verse 12 and then skipping down to verse 19. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And then skipping down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The point is here that Jesus is brought to Annas the high priest not out of due process or because there were viable claims against him. In the legal courts of the day, the main way that things like this worked is that there would need to be eyewitness accusations of wrongdoing in order to actually accuse someone and bring charges against someone who had done wrong. But here there are no such accusations. Jesus is brought before the high priest unjustly because the high priest and the religious leaders of the day knew that Jesus represented a profound threat to their power and control, which they frankly just did not want to give up. And this is a deeply ironic thing, isn't it? Because the religious leaders of that day were people that God had entrusted to steward the tradition of his people. These were people that God had picked of all the people in the world to bring Israel's Messiah to bear. If anybody should have recognized Jesus for who he was and seen him as the means by which God would accomplish his redemption. But instead, they couldn't contend with Jesus. They knew that Jesus threatened their power and their control, and the options were either bring Jesus before a kangaroo court, indict him, have him murdered, or admit that he truly is who he is, and that if that's true, that our authority isn't valid in the same way anymore. The high priest saw in some way more accurately who Jesus was than even Judas. Where Judas had glanced at Jesus and failed to see his beauty and his power and authority, the Jewish leaders looked at Jesus and rightly understood who he was. They looked at Jesus and they measured him up accurately, and they said, if this guy proceeds, we're toast. And they refused to submit to the consequences of what that meant. And this is very challenging for you and I, isn't it? Because if you're anything like me, you much prefer a manageable version of Jesus than the true Jesus. You like one that doesn't upset your expectations for personal fulfillment or your own happiness. You don't like the fact that you're happy to let God go on with the business of keeping the atoms spinning and the bread rising and the flowers blooming. That's all well and good. But when it comes to your own preferences being demoted in the hierarchy of meaning in the world, when it comes to actually having to give of your time and your resources generously that other people would know the mercy and the grace of Jesus, well, I really don't like the fact that Jesus calls me to that kind of obedience. I like things my way. And one of the things that John is showing us, returning to that question of who is Jesus, is that this middle Jesus that we like is nothing more than a figment of our imaginations. I've been so deeply helped by the right of the good fiction writing to kind of explode my own imagination when it comes to seeing Jesus clearly. And one of the people who does that better than anyone else I know is Flannery O'Connor. Some of you may know her writing. And I would say that some of her greatest achievement in this kind, in terms of showing who Jesus is in a short story that's called A Good Man is Hard to Find. Some of you may know it. The premise of the story is that there's a family in rural Georgia who are going on a vacation. They fill up the station wagon, the whole family piles in. Grandma is along for the ride. They detour through Tennessee to take the scenic route, and as they stop at a diner, the grandmother sees that on the bulletin board in the diner is a wanted sign for a felon, for a murderer, who identifies as the misfit. And the story goes on as they drive further to their vacation destination that they have the radio on in the car and they hear over the loudspeaker a police broadcast about this misfit that's on the loose, a murderer on the loose. If you have any indications of his whereabouts, call the police. They proceed to get in an accident. The car veers off the side of the road and the grandmother exits the vehicle and she's waving down help on the side of the road on this hot day. And the car that passes by is a hearse. And out of the hearse jump three men. And the first one comes and approaches the grandmother, and the grandmother says to the man, "You look very familiar." And we go on to find out that the men who have stopped to help, although no help at all, are in fact the misfit and his henchmen. And the story goes on to culminate with an exchange between the misfit and the grandmother. And the great irony of the story is that the misfit, who is by any stretch of the imagination a very evil, evil man, is someone who rightly understands who Jesus is more than all the religious people in the story, these good Southern Christian people. As the grandmother is being led into the woods at the end of the story, she's pleading with the misfit for her own life, and she calls on the name of Jesus, and she's appealing to his conscience, saying, "You're not this kind of man, you don't have to do this." And the misfit in some of the best prose I've read responds to the grandmother by saying this. He says, Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness. He said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Now that's startling. It's deeply unsettling. But the point of that is to say that that is a truer apprehension of who Jesus is than living your life under the illusion that Jesus is somehow manageable or controllable. He's either Lord or he was a nice guy who died in an unfortunate death. But let's not mix the categories. The religious leaders in John 18 knew what the misfit knew. They knew that if Jesus was who he says he was and they weren't willing to give up their power, then they would have to kill him. The violation of justice, the abuse of power, the kangaroo court, the false accusations, all that other stuff, all of those things could be excused because it was something, because those were just means to getting to the end of accomplishing their own will. And so, if Jesus is true, as in the capital T truth, if he really is the Son of God, then following him means giving up control of our lives. And we hate this. But yet, if Jesus is true, in the sense of having profound integrity and love, in the face of tremendous opposition, then you know that when you give up control of your life, that you can trust him. Because if he endured through that kind of opposition for you, then he truly loves you. Then he really has your better interests in mind than even you can imagine for yourself, and he's someone you can trust. Lastly, read with me John, starting in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. You'll notice that I read the text in a different order than John lays it out, and I did that just to kind of group the narrative together, but it's important to reflect upon the fact that the text is presented the way that it actually is in front of you in the Bible. And why did John do that? Why does it go Gethsemane, and then Caiaphas part one, and then Peter denial part one, Caiaphas part two, Peter denial part two? What's the reason for that? Well, I think one of them that's most immediately obvious is just the literary dynamic of that, right? It's setting up contrasts. When you look at Jesus here in the story, you see him standing up to his questioners, and he is true. He's valiant. He doesn't back down at all. He says, "If you want to know who I am, ask the many people that I've talked to about myself. I have nothing to hide." And then contra Peter, who here he is on the fringes of Jesus's mission at this point, in the courtyard, hiding by fire. And people ask him, "Didn't I see you before? Do I know you from somewhere?" And he denies everything, everything. Now, let me say, it's easy to gang up on Peter here, right? And you can imagine how that might go, just saying, "Oh my goodness, you know, Peter, think of all the things that, all the reasons you have to not deny Jesus." But it's also important to remember that Peter confessed faith in Jesus in a very, very true and clear way earlier in the Gospels, right? In Matthew 16, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he asks them, "Okay, so we've been hanging out for a while now. Who do people say that I am? When you interact with people, who do they say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're John the Baptist, some people think you're a prophet." And then Jesus turns the tables on his disciples and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter chimes in from all the disciples and he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Peter sees clearly what no one else sees in that moment. He knows who Jesus is. He sees exactly what Jesus is there to do and to accomplish. And yet, that we know from his words and his actions that there's a distance between what Peter says, between his speech, between what he believes rightly, and between Peter himself. There's space there. There's incongruity. He was someone who had testified rightly about Jesus, but he failed to absorb Jesus fully into his life. So yesterday, I was sitting at a coffee shop finishing this sermon on Mass Ave, and I was sitting in front of a large window, lots of nice natural light. I was watching people walk down the sidewalk and doing this thing that is kind of embarrassing to watch and even more embarrassing to do, but you've probably done it. I've done it. People kind of like primping in the mirror, right? So people walk down and, you know, they're headed to meet some other friend or have a hot date or I don't even know what. But all of a sudden, you know, people are pretending to be very nonchalant and, you know, listening to their cell phone or whatever. And then they stop and they kind of catch themselves out of the corner of their eye and they look and all of a sudden, you know, you're just immediately self-aware. And people, you know, pop their collars and they suddenly stand up a little straighter and zhuzhing their bangs and everything else. And it's hilarious to watch, right? And what's even more hilarious and unsettling is when the people keep walking down the sidewalk and then they walk right in front of me and they're still staring in their own reflection and then they look through their reflection and see my face staring back at them. So I'm not sure what's worse, like knowing that you're doing that about yourself or like being caught by some dude, you know, sitting on his laptop staring right back at you as you're looking in your own mirror. That is, in that instant, right, they think that what's going on is that they're just looking at themselves. But in a moment, they see through the mirror and realize that what they thought was just a private exchange with themselves is something that's happening in a theater of tens of people sitting in front of a coffee shop window looking at them doing this. And it's hilarious. But the same thing is happening to Peter in this story. In an instant, he projects his, that is, leading up to this, Peter has largely confused himself as one person who understands who Jesus is. He thinks that he looks at Jesus and knows what Jesus is up to. But what the denial in that moment of reversal exposes is that Peter hasn't really known Jesus. He's largely projected his own expectations of Jesus. He's been very earnest and sincere towards Jesus, but he hasn't rightly seen who Jesus is. And in a moment, that mirror collapses and he sees through in his denial that Jesus is looking right back at him. And that moment, he knows that Jesus knew who he was all along. What he thought was just a private exchange with him and Jesus turns out to be one where the mirror falls away and Jesus sees Peter for who he is and he's absolutely undone. It's interesting how if you consider what Peter has said up to this point, how incredible the language is. I mean, just a chapter earlier, in another gospel in Luke, we have record of Peter saying to Jesus, "Though they all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And what makes it even more absurd to think of when we think of Peter's denial is to think of all that Peter's experienced with Jesus up to this point. Peter was someone that Jesus looked in the face and said, "You're going to be the person upon which I build my church." Jesus looked at Peter and called him out to walk on water. Peter saw Jesus transfigured on a mountain. It's incredible. I mean, let me put it this way. If anything about your conviction that your Christian faith was viable just depended upon the intensity of your experience or your directness of interaction with Jesus, no one tops that list more than Peter. No one had more raw experience of who Jesus was and yet simultaneously failed to understand who he was. It's a profound thing. And here we are at the garden at the moment when Jesus is revealing the true purpose of his ministry and is coming into the world. And Peter doesn't understand that Jesus and his kingdom are a kingdom of peace. He thinks that Jesus needs defending. He thinks that threats of violence against Jesus have to be met with equal force and opposition. And Jesus just responds, "Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Peter, do you understand what this is about? Jesus is led away to his interrogations, and Peter's own interrogations begin. "Don't I know you? Aren't you one of his disciples? Didn't I see you in the garden with him just an hour ago?" In essence, these questions amount to asking Peter, not "where is he and who have you been with?" The questions to Peter ultimately amount to saying, "Peter, who are you? Who are you, Peter? And his denials are functionally Peter saying, not Jesus's, not his. And just then at that moment, Peter knows that Jesus sees him in his denial, and he's undone. The word that we translate as wept, or wept bitterly in this text, is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe how Jesus responds when he looks to Jerusalem. He sees the horrors that await him through his suffering and crucifixion and death. He weeps. The same word's used to describe the mourning and the wailing of townspeople at the death of a child early in Mark's gospel before Jesus heals them. Profound, profound disconsolation and despair. That's Peter's world. It's collapsed. The British theologian John Stott writes this. He says, in his denial, Peter is being brought face to face with himself, his inner evil, and his moral helplessness. In that discovery, however, there's hope. So when Jesus confronts Peter later, Peter no longer trusts in what he knows, but falls back upon what Jesus knows. The cross, which brings Peter to an end of himself, is the cross that raises him up to God and his purpose. In that moment of self-disillusionment, Simon, the inadequate man of sand, great phrase, becomes Peter, the rock, who is strong and dependable precisely because he has learned to depend utterly on Christ. And so in our lives, his love is strong enough to resist pity until repentance has done its gracious work. For us, as for Peter, failure need not be final. Failure need not be final. And the beauty of that phrase is that that is Jesus' promise to Peter explicitly. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Listen, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned back, will strengthen your brothers." The words of Jesus are Peter's life preserver that's cast into the sea of his despair that he's swimming in. Where to go from here? I think it's worth pointing forward two chapters later when we encounter Peter again. Peter vanishes from the scene, overcome in darkness, a fraud, exposed as a coward, certainly someone who loved Jesus and understood something of what he was up to, but who, when the moment came for him to be faithful, he blew it. In John chapter 20, we see that Peter did what anyone would do in his situation after having your world exploded, not knowing what that whole interaction with Jesus was about for the last several years. Peter went back to fishing, he and the other disciples. And John writes that one morning, they got up for the morning catch, as they always did, and rowed the boat 100 yards off the shore, he and Thomas and some other disciples, and they put the net down, like they always did, to catch fish. And they're not catching anything. And a bummer of a day. And they hear a voice calling from the beach. "Have you caught anything yet?" And who knows how that question was received. It must have been annoying, if nothing else. And the disciples, of course, respond, saying, "No. No, we haven't." And the voice calls back again, "Try putting the net down on the other side." And so they say, "Well, what do we have to lose?" And they try it. And John says that they put the net on the other side of the boat, and they caught 153 fish. So many fish that they couldn't actually drag the catch back into the boat. They had to drag the net along the seabed all the way back to the shore. And in that moment, Thomas calls out and says, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And Peter, who John says was fishing naked, puts on clothes and jumps in the water. Overwhelmed, surprised, perplexed, confused, unbelievable. He swims back to Jesus, and who does he encounter in Jesus at that moment? Does he encounter a Jesus that is frustrated and angry? "Why did you abandon me when I needed you?" Is that what he hears from Jesus? Does he hear a voice of accusation saying, "You knew what I entrusted you with. Who are you?" Is that what Jesus says? No. What's Jesus doing in that section? He's making breakfast for Peter. He's cooking fish. He's welcoming Peter back home. He's saying that, "Peter, I knew that this would happen. And I've forgiven you before you even asked. And I welcome you back." And not just forgiven, not just blank slate, not just back up to zero. But you are the one who will build my church. My promise is still true. Join me on my mission. Let's eat together. Let's fellowship together. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who meets us in the midst of the darkness of our lives to confront us with a hope and a promise that we could never imagine for ourselves. You know, when you think about Christianity compared to the major other religions of the world, there's lots that they have, the lots that Christianity has in common with other major religions, particularly when it comes to morality. Most of the major monotheistic religions and even the karmic religions agree about how you should treat your neighbors, loving the poor, the importance of the family, things like that. But where they disagree profoundly and where Christianity is so unique is in the way that they treat people who screw up. No other God, no other person will die for you when you fail. The essence of religion is that if you obey, God will accept you, and you better try hard because the stakes are great. The essence of Christianity is that in Jesus Christ, you have someone who has lived a perfect life on your behalf, that his righteousness and the approval, the love of God are fully yours in Christ by faith freely. And so you can be a Peter. You can be a Peter. You can be someone who's deeply in touch with the fact that you fall so far short, because that's the gospel. The gospel isn't for good people. The gospel isn't for people who try hard. The gospel is for Peters. The gospel is for people who know their how far they fall short of the standard. Peter is this person at the end of himself, hopeless. He's full of guilt and remorse. He's swimming in despair, resigned to his failure. But back to the question, who is Jesus? He's the Lord who meets Peter in the midst of his despair on a beach with breakfast, with great care, with great tenderness, with great affection, ready to empower Peter for the work of his kingdom. Jesus is more valuable than we can imagine. He's more true than we could believe. He's more faithful than we could hope. And so it is for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us this great, beautiful gospel. And we pray that you would give us the boldness and the humility that we need to, on the one hand, admit that our needs for you are so great. We thank you that, like Peter, that you're a God who uses broken and frail and often unreliable people to do the work of your mission. Thank you for including us. And give us the boldness to recognize that you love us like Jesus, and help us to take you up on the resource, the wealth that you've given us by your Spirit, that we might live as those who communicate your love and your mercy to our world, to our friends and our neighbors. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.